So this week and next week, I'm going to be taking a break from our study through the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to be preaching on topics related to the potential upcoming building project and giving campaign. And even as I say that, I know that some people here could be feeling like, oh, really? I'll come back in 2 weeks when we talk on Hebrews. Some of you might think, that just doesn't sound very spiritual. You have this natural recoiling maybe when you hear building project. It just doesn't sound alluring, does it? But today's sermon, the title is The Kingdom of God, the Local Church, and Buildings. And when you see that title, or you saw it in the bulletin, you could be thinking, what does the kingdom of God have to do with buildings? And I want you to ask that question. But I actually want you to ask a more basic question. What is the kingdom of God? Now, as I was thinking about what to preach this morning, I actually started to ponder this aspect of the kingdom. Because, see, my concern is that we as a church, we as a people, that we don't just say, oh, well, you know what, the elders think it's a good idea, let's just do it. I hope that we all desire together to know, what is the point of this? How can we glorify God in the midst of something like this? And so I was thinking about kingdom, because that really is the context that the local church functions in. And we need to get this context of the bigger picture of God's mission in this world if we're even going to be excited about a building project, so that we don't say it that way, even. We need the bigger context of the kingdom. I do fear, though, I wonder if people have an anemic view of the kingdom. Or when we say, what is the kingdom? You hear birds chirping. Because we don't know what kind of answer to give. So today, my desire is to share with you the bigger picture of God's kingdom so that we will have a context for the church and its local gatherings. The church, meaning the universal church, the local gatherings, the local expressions of the universal church, that would include Ventura Baptist Church. Now, when I say understanding the kingdom of God will provide a context to understand church, let me give an illustration. Think with me about earthly kingdoms. When you hear the word kingdom from an earthly perspective, what comes into your mind? There are nights when maybe I'm just feeling more tired or it's getting later and I'm trying to hurry my daughters to bed, and I will say to them, all right, girls, if you get ready quickly, I'm going to tell you a princess story. And even one of my daughters is looking at me now with a smile on her face. Yeah. Princess story, it's time, brush our teeth, get our jammies on, sit in bed, wait. Here's Dad. And I begin the story always the same way. Once upon a time, there was a little girl in her room playing with her toys when all of a sudden, and then we move on into the story. Now, there's a context for them. They know just by the beginning statement, there's a princess. She's in her room. She's playing with her toys. But in all the stories that I've told, they also know their room is in a castle. They know that there are siblings that just so happen to be the same names as their siblings in real life. There's King Daddy. There's Queen Mommy. They're in this castle, and there are people outside of the castle. In the streets, there's a dragon. There's all of these other things that exist in this world. So when I say princess story, there's a context in their minds. They don't know everything that I'm going to say in the story, but they do have certain things they know exist in there. And that's what I think we have to understand, even when we think of the word kingdom from a biblical perspective. I mean, because the kingdom of God is not some imaginary world, right? The kingdom of God is real, and it really affects now and all eternity. We better know what the kingdom is, because in knowing the kingdom, it provides a context for our lives today, and it also provides a context for the church and the local church as well. Jesus, we're told in the book of Matthew, his first sermon, his first message preached on the kingdom. The word kingdom, I think it's just in the New Testament, the word kingdom is mentioned 160 times. And kingdom phrases are all throughout the scriptures. We read from them even this morning in the scripture reading. And his kingdom rules over all. We need the context. So what I'm going to do is try to help us get the bigger picture of God's kingdom. What is the kingdom first? And then how does that relate to the church? And then how does that relate to a building? That's the trajectory for this morning. So a greater emphasis on what is the kingdom so that we can be fueled in thinking on building. Before I give any points, I do want to say one thing. I am indebted to a man by the name of Greg Gilbert and his teaching on the kingdom from a book called What is the Mission of the Church? Great book if you ever want to read that. It talks on a lot of other topics, but he's got a chapter on kingdom that I'm indebted to him for this message today. But with that, before we answer the question, what is the kingdom, let's pray together. Father, we need your wisdom to shine in our hearts. I have information before me that I want to teach, but if your Holy Spirit doesn't impress on us the truth of it, we won't believe it. We won't repent. We won't turn to you. It won't make sense. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would make sense of your word to us and that you would give me the right words to say to help in bringing understanding. I pray that you would raise our excitement. You would raise our joy for what you're doing here on Quincy Street in Holland, Michigan, in this world in 2017. And that we would praise you for this, not simply because we're looking at the here and now, but because we can see you have a cosmic plan and you will accomplish your plan. That you have involved us in that plan all by your mercy and grace. So Lord, I pray to your name be all the glory. And may our joy be in your glory. And we pray this and know you hear us because of Christ and his goodness. Amen. So what is the kingdom? I'm going to give 4 points on the kingdom, transitioning into then the connection with the church and building. What is the kingdom? First thing we need to understand, God's kingdom is God's redemptive reign over his people. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 145. And I'm going to read verse 11. If you don't know where to find it, just open your Bible to the middle and you should be in Psalm. And then they count in order. So Psalm 145, verse 11. Now, in that psalm and in that verse, David talks of God's saints praising him. And he writes of them, "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power." In Hebrew poetry, there's something called parallelism. And verse 11 actually gives parallelism here. Look down. "They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom," new line, "and tell of your power." Speaking and telling, parallel terms. And so kingdom and power are parallel terms. Now we see that emphasis again if you go into verse 13 where David writes, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Enduring throughout all generations is parallel with everlasting, and kingdom parallels with dominion. So when we think of kingdom, we should first think that it relates to God and his rule, his power. The kingdom of God is God's power, God's authority, God's strength. But there's more than that too. His power is at work. And so some of us wonder, when we think of the word kingdom from an earthly perspective, we think of a place and people too. Does God's kingdom involve people and a place? mean, yeah, you really can't have a kingdom without people. You need to have people in that kingdom. So it's God's rule over people, but who are the people that he rules over? Is it every single human being? Now, that almost sounds like a trick question. We even read the verse from the Psalm, his kingdom rules over all. Does God rule over all? Does he? Yes. But when we're talking about the kingdom of God, there is a special rule that's being spoken of. A special rule over a special people. A redemptive rule. So the people that God rules over in this kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven are those who have been forgiven and rescued by God. So in 1 Corinthians 6, God speaks through Paul and says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if you stop there, we would all say, oh no, I can't. None of us can enter. And then you read on, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power or by the Spirit of our God. Amazing grace. God sets people free. Because of Jesus, he redeems people. He forgives them of their sins and changes them to be his children or his citizens of his kingdom. And so in Colossians, Paul states it more concisely. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. You could say this kingdom of darkness. And has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, if God has opened your eyes and you have entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ, then you are a part of his kingdom and part of God's redemptive reign. Not just that he reigns over all, but he reigns over his people, including you, to forgive you and to change you so that you will become more like Christ and someday that you will be without sin. Amazing? The time change has affected us. This is glorious. Because of Jesus, we are set free. So God reigns redemptively over a people, but it also affects to relates, the kingdom of God relates to a place. Now, that doesn't always have to be the case in the scriptures. Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden. God kicked them out of the garden. Did God stop redeeming people because he did not have a place in which he was growing them? No. He worked in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now, eventually, he did bring people into the land of Canaan. But as we've even been studying in Hebrews, the land of Canaan isn't the final rest. There's a greater rest to come, which is the new heavens and the new earth. That is the rest we look forward to, where the book of Revelation even says that in that time, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We look forward to that place, that kingdom to come, don't we? And it's in light of that that the Bible says we now are strangers and exiles. We have a king, and he rules over all, and he is redeeming people. And he is going to redeem creation so that there is a new heaven and a new earth. And we wait for that day. But this is all a part of God's kingdom, his rule, redeeming people and a place so that someday we can be united together with him forever. God's kingdom is God's redemptive reign over his people, but his kingdom also is a reign, is the reign of the Messiah. Colossians 1:13 again, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is also the kingdom of Jesus. Jesus himself, when he talks about the kingdom, refers to it as his kingdom. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Today, Jesus is reigning. Today, Jesus is drawing people to himself through the Holy Spirit. And it's only because of him that people can enter the kingdom. Now, just in case we have forgotten, or maybe you don't know how this could even be possible, that someone could be transferred from one kingdom to another, we have to remember what Jesus did in order to ensure that people can be a part of the kingdom. See, in Adam, because of Adam and his sin, the whole human race is sinful. And every human being sins and commits treason against God. But Jesus came as a new representative, a second Adam, so to speak. And when he came, he lived perfectly. He kept the covenant with God. And then he died and took the punishment we deserved. He didn't just die on a cross. He took the wrath of God for sinners. The wrath that you deserve, the shame, the guilt of your sin that you have felt before even, but he took the reality of it on himself, appeased the wrath of God, and then he rose from the dead. And now anyone who trusts in Christ, they're moved from being in Adam to being in the Son. They have a new representative who clothes them with the very righteousness of God, so that when God, listen, Ventura, if you are a Christian, when God looks at you, he sees his righteousness. You are perfect in his sight because of Christ. This is what the Messiah has done. The Messiah meaning the anointed one, and the anointed one is the king. This is the central message of the kingdom. How are there going to be citizens in the kingdom? Jesus and what he has done. How can I become a citizen of the kingdom? The Bible says in the gospel proclamations and Acts, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, his reign is a reign over the kingdom. By the way, that should change our gospel proclamations to people around us too. I mean, I've heard people talk before saying things like, try Jesus, or Jesus is my co-pilot. Is that all Jesus is? There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus says he has all authority. We don't try Jesus out like we try on a pair of clothes. Jesus is king, and he rules over all. So the kingdom of God is his redemptive reign over his people. God's kingdom is the reign of the Messiah, but God's kingdom also has broken into this age. Jesus said that God's kingdom was at hand. Now, that doesn't mean that his kingdom was going to be enacted within a couple of days or weeks or years, decades, even centuries. The phrase at hand means that it's close by. And based on the context of scriptures, I think we can understand that at hand also speaks to the kingdom breaking in to the age. So when we hear the Great Commission, we hear Jesus saying that he will be with us until the end of the age. He rules over us until the end of the age, and then will be the age to come. But this kingdom has broken in, so to speak, rays of the kingdom into the darkness of this world. Now, the reason we need to know this is because if Jesus' kingdom is breaking into the world today, that means that we should expect there is a mission to live out today. Because our king rules over, and he's breaking in to the world. And that's what we find in Scripture. Jesus, as our king, gives us commands of kingdom principles to live out in the kingdom of this world. We, even in the model prayer, are told when we pray to pray, "Your kingdom come," we're looking forward to it, but we also pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we look forward to it, and we also want to see kingdom principles. Now, as you hear all of these things about kingdom, I think there is a fatal flaw that people can have in thinking about the kingdom. We think of it purely from an individualistic perspective. I'm a part of the kingdom. This is great that I'm a part of the kingdom. Woohoo! And I'll tell other people they need to be a part of the kingdom, which is wonderful, by the way. Okay? But I think we think about entrance into the kingdom kind of like getting tickets to go to Michigan's Adventure. I got my ticket. I go through the turnstile. There's a ton of people here. But you don't have to have any relationship with those people. There's no real commitment to the people. You got a day pass. They might have had a 2-day pass. Whatever. I'm leaving. See you later. Right? And that's why I think sometimes people think about the kingdom. I got in the kingdom. Woohoo! But I don't really need to know people. I don't need to really be concerned about the kingdom citizens. It's my life. And so, someday when I get my mansion, I sure hope God gives me a garage because I'm going to go in and I'm going to shut the garage door and I'm going to live like how I live, here on my street. Not engaging. The next thing we need to see about the kingdom is that God's kingdom is manifested through local churches until the church is revealed. Now, when I have capital C church, I'm talking about the universal church, all believers throughout all time. But the universal church is what theologians call invisible, meaning I can't know the hearts of every single human being. I can't see or know all believers throughout all time. So it's invisible in that sense. Someday the church will be made visible until the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the Bible talks about. Someday I will be with the church when Jesus stands there and he takes from the fruit of the vine and drinks and we will rejoice together. Someday. But until that day, I can't see that church. There are members of the church, though, that I can see. There are believers with whom I can commit and know well. And when Jesus speaks of his kingdom, he actually reveals the importance of the local church in his kingdom and in his kingdom mission. In Matthew 16, after Peter's confession of who Jesus is, Jesus talks about instituting the church on this rock. And then Jesus says in 16, verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to get into all the nuances of that phrase, keys of the kingdom of heaven. But let's just acknowledge something. That sounds really important, doesn't it? The keys to the kingdom? You're going to give me the keys? You're going to give us the keys? Okay. Hope we do okay with that, right? Now, what is he saying when he says, I'm giving you the keys? Who's he giving the keys to? Actually, if you go a little bit further down into chapter 18, and Matthew 18 is the passage that talks about local church discipline. It's not universal church discipline. It's local church discipline in that passage. He uses similar phraseology in that passage, which refers us back to the keys, which emphasizes that Jesus has given keys to the kingdom to his local churches. To his local churches. That's a high role for the local church, isn't it? So Greg Gilbert, he actually writes of this and says, it's not to the government, nor to any king or pope or any other ruler, but rather to the church, to this ragtag bunch of argumentative, self-centered, struggling for holiness, but gloriously forgiven sinners, that the keys of the kingdom of God are given. Amazing grace! Now, this is the continued emphasis of the New Testament. How are we going to make disciples? How are we going to live out this great commission to the world? And the world is going to see that there is a Savior who is King, who actually saves people. And the New Testament answers, through the gathering of the believers, through the local church. The Apostle Paul, listen, before Jesus ascends, go make disciples. And then we have the New Testament, and the bulk of the New Testament is written to local churches. How are we going to shine as lights in this world? Through the local church, learning how to love one another, sacrifice for one another, care for one another, this new community. The Apostle Paul, when he talks to Timothy, And Timothy is trying to fulfill this pastoral role in Ephesus. And he's encouraging Timothy to know how he ought to behave in the house of God. But then he encourages Timothy with what the Ephesian church is. Timothy, endure. Here's how you're going to endure. You need to know what this church is. He calls the Ephesian church the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Do you know about those guys? You're calling the Ephesian church the pillar and ground of truth? Yes. You know why? Because at the center of all of Christ's churches is Jesus. That's what we see in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the center of the churches, fanning the flame of that local expression of his church. So the church matters. It matters to Jesus, so it must matter to us. And so, Paul even writes in Ephesians 3:10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, through the churches, the wisdom of God is not only expressed to the world that we can see, but expressed to the world that we can't see, the angelic realm. Oh, I have no idea how important the church is to God's kingdom plan, but I see it's important. On the basis of these things, again to quote from Greg Gilbert, he says that God's kingdom is God's redemptive reign in the person of his Son, Jesus Messiah, which has broken into the present evil age and is now visible in the church. Now, if we put all that together, it would make sense to us why Jesus then says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness, I believe, actually refers to the righteousness of God that's given apart from the law, Romans chapter 3. That's what Jesus grants to us. And we talk about that. I preach that. That's right for us to talk about that. But I wonder if we forget the kingdom. You are forgiven. You are set free. You're reconciled with God. Now what? You have been made a part of the kingdom. You have a king, a ruler over you, and that should change how you relate to this world. No longer do you say, my will be done, my kingdom come. We don't live for our little kingdoms. We live for the kingdom of God. That shapes how we think about living in this world. We don't live for bigger houses, nicer cars, more clothes. And it's not that those things are innately sinful, but our eyes have to rise higher to set our sights on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We need to seek the kingdom and let everything else, home, cars, clothes, food, relationships, be subservient to the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of our Lord. Our lives would change if we truly believed that our ultimate ruler is not President Trump, but Jesus. Our lives would change if we honestly believed that we are strangers in this world. Our lives would change if we treated fellow Christians as kingdom citizens who we are going to live with forever. We should get along now. Our lives would change if we realize that there are neighbors who really are dying and are on their way to an eternity apart from God, experiencing his punishment. I believe that the early church saw it this way. When you read Paul referring to Jesus as Lord and Savior, you know that was actually a confrontation to Caesar. Caesar was the ruler. No, 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 Paul says, Jesus. Jesus is the ruler. Christians, even what we've talked about with Hebrews, those Hebrew Christians lost property because they followed after Jesus. That people were in threat of losing their lives because of Jesus, but they recognize we don't live for the Roman kingdom. We live for Jesus' kingdom. And because they were citizens of the kingdom, they met together regularly, even. Now, that's the next point. We need to connect the kingdom a little bit more with the church. Because they're kingdom citizens, they met together regularly. Why is meeting together regularly so important in the scriptures? I want you to think about it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Paul writes this, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." We are ambassadors. What is an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative of a nation and speaks on behalf of the rule of that nation. So when Paul was writing to the Corinthian church, he was writing about how Jesus reconciles people to the Lord. And how does Jesus reconcile people to the Lord? How do people know about Jesus' redemptive rule? Through his ambassadors. And the ambassadors speak, making their appeal to the world of Jesus and his reign. We're the representatives of the kingdom. Now extend the illustration a little bit further. If ambassadors are commanded by God to gather together, which, let's just, are ambassadors of Christ commanded to gather together regularly? Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together? Yeah, we agree. If ambassadors are supposed to gather together regularly, let's take the illustration a little bit further. To use a human illustration, the local churches are embassies of God's kingdom. Local churches are embassies of the kingdom of God. Now, in Washington, D.C., there are 177 embassy buildings for different countries. And even though those buildings are in North America, it's considered the soil of that country. So if you go to the Japanese embassy, you're on their soil, even though you're in North America. And if you go into that embassy, they are going to be speaking on behalf of their nation. Even when people leave that embassy to go out into D.C., they are speaking for the welfare and the commendation of Japan. This is similar with the church gathered. This is how we ought to be thinking. I mean, think again of Matthew 28. Jesus speaks after his resurrection. He came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What does that mean? My redemptive rule is made plain. I purchased redemption and I have authority over this. Whew. Yeah, now what? Now what? Then Jesus says to his disciples, and I don't believe it's just those disciples, but all disciples throughout all time, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We're to evangelize and baptize people. We're to call people to the kingdom of heaven. And those people are to come from all nations. So there should be embassies all throughout the world of the kingdom of God. Well, then what? What do we do if there's many people coming to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, then he says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." It's not just telling people information, giving them a ticket to get into the kingdom, but it's that once they have entrusted themselves to Jesus, you engage with them and they with you, teaching them even to learn how to obey Jesus. All the information that's needed. And that's why verse 20 leads into the context of the local church. The local embassies in the whole world to help people to grow, to strengthen people in their faith and in their belief and in their practice. And then those people, as they disperse out of their gatherings, they go into the world and continue to proclaim the message. That was clearly the understanding of the local church. They were consumed with telling people about Jesus, and they were consumed with gathering together. Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Luke goes on and says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." In two verses, same phrase, day by day. But they why did they eat together? Why did they sacrifice their homes? By the way, hospitality is a sacrifice. There's messes that happen when you have people over. You got to clean your house, and then you got to clean your house again. And you got to make food, you got to prepare things. But these people fellowshiped together, they ate together, and it says day by day they gathered together in worship of the Lord. They consistently did this. Why? It's not because it was convenient. It's because Jesus saved them. And it's because they are amazed by the Savior who brought them into the kingdom, and they want to know more of the kingdom values, and they want to tell other people about the kingdom. And they want people to see how God changes their lives. That's why even in Acts 2 it says, and day by day people were being added to the church. They saw a difference in this new community, this embassy of the kingdom in Jerusalem. I believe these people saw, they realized that Jesus died and rose again in order that there would be kingdom outposts throughout the whole world until the kingdom was seen in fullness. And listen, if Jesus died to bring about kingdom outposts, shouldn't we live in order to strengthen those outposts? Throughout the last 2,000 years, many people in the church have grasped this. They recognized the world was not their home. And so even though societies and cultures murdered them for proclaiming Jesus, they knew they didn't live for those kingdoms. They were ambassadors of Jesus' kingdom. And even though ambassadors died for their faith in Jesus Christ, that spoke of the greatness and goodness of Jesus. This past week, I was reminded of a story about a man by the name of John Rogers. John Rogers, he lived in the 1500s. And he was a pastor who preached the gospel in the 1500s when the larger church was against the gospel message. And they would kill people for preaching the gospel message. And John Rogers was sentenced to be executed at the stake. And before executing a preacher in those days, what they would do is they would march the preacher through his parish and then through the streets, and they would make the congregation of his church walk with him. And that was in order to humble the pastor and shame him, and also to shame the congregation, to see, this is what happens when you believe this message. Look at your pastor. Now, the other people in the city, they would watch this as well. But John Rogers, he was given an opportunity that morning to recant of his beliefs. And John Rogers said, I'm going to seal my beliefs with my own blood. And so he wasn't set free. He had to march. So he goes through with this. And then the stake is put in front of the gathering place for the church. That's where he's going to die. He walks through the streets. And keep in mind, John Rogers was married and had 10 children. He hadn't even met his 10th child yet, because he was imprisoned before that little girl was born. Now he goes out into the streets and he sees his wife holding his daughter and his other children. And one of the things that was very intriguing, not only in his situation, but it seems in other pastors' situations in that time, is instead of the congregation feeling shamed, the congregation would encourage their pastor to keep going. Make it all the way. Go, go, go. In the midst of this execution, there was actually an ambassador to France who was watching what was taking place. And he writes that even Roger's children assisted at the encouragement, comforting him in such a manner. This is the quotation from the ambassador, comforting him in such a manner that it seemed as if he had been led to a wedding. It seemed like Rogers was going to his wedding. His children saying, go, go, don't forsake. It's intriguing. This church, these people in that town, they knew they were a part of a greater kingdom. They were challenged and encouraged, and they grew under Roger's teaching. And then you have a worldly ambassador writing with almost shock at how this man could have such comfort in face of his death. Where are we? I'm not saying, where's the persecution for us? I'm saying, are we in a position as a people where we gather to proclaim to the world that we live for a greater kingdom, a greater kingdom? Do we believe we're citizens of the kingdom? When we gather together, do we say, not unto us, not unto us, but to your name belong all the glory, and your glory is my joy? Are we committed to Christ as King and to his mission the way he has described his mission to be, through even saints gathering together? The kingdom relates to the church, and it relates to the local churches. And I think it's with that understanding that we can move on and talk about buildings. Wait, what? How do we jump to that? If we are a missionary outpost of the King, we don't simply think of ourselves as that little church on Quincy. If we are a missionary outpost of the King, we're an outpost of the King. And we have been placed here by the King for his fame. That's huge, isn't it? And he has given us keys to the kingdom. That's significant. And I think that that means in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or talk about buildings, we ought to do it for his glory. Now I want to connect that, these truths, local church to buildings. By the way, the building is not the church. I try to work at my own verbiage so that I don't say I'm going to church, but it's just nasty habit that I've just grown up with. Oh, we're going to church. I'm not going to church. I'm going to meet with the church. I'm going to meet with the body of believers, because the word church means assembly. It's the assembling of people. That's why the author of Hebrews will even say it's a bad thing if you have a habit of not gathering together, because if you have a habit of not gathering together, you're really not a part of the church, because the church is a gathering. You've got to have a habit of gathering together. That's the church. Well, the church, if we could say it this way, it's the local church are those committed Christians gathering regularly that has leadership to it. Okay? So you could have a gathering that's quite small, a couple of elders, and very small gathering in the midst of persecution. You can have a church of 500, 1,000 with multiple elders, and they're godly and seeking after the Lord. They have the habit of gathering regularly. But if and since habitual gathering of specific people is commanded, and it's specific people who are committed with one another, then I think we need to talk about the place in which we gather. You need to gather somewhere if you're going to consistently gather together. And that's what we even see in the early church as well. They started off, they pray. There's 120 people in a room gathering together. Then the Holy Spirit works through Peter, and it says 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. Whoa, we have space issues. We are not meeting over there anymore. What are we going to do? Acts tells us that the church ended up meeting in Solomon's porch. And so it was very public. It was a very open setting. Wouldn't do very well with snow conditions, probably. But they had this place that they gathered together. But then God, in his sovereign providential rule, he brought persecution to Jerusalem. And then the people went out to different areas. Now what? Now what? It's not just the church in Jerusalem. They didn't just stay there. They went out into the world. And where are they going to gather now? And what we see even in records is that the Christians gathered in wealthier people's homes. Again, talk about a sacrifice. The people said, we have space. Gather here. And I'm sure that was messy too. You know, you talk about all the foot washing and the grody stuff they step in, and then they're walking into people's wealthy homes, you know? But the people gather together in homes. Other instances, they're gathering in catacombs. And you find the Christian fish symbol to know where the Christians are going to gather. But Christians had a place that they needed to gather together in. And it looked different in different ages throughout different times. But they need a place. They need a space where they can gather. Because the church is a gathering. And through the church gathered, they grow together. And Jesus fulfills his commission, and the kingdom sparks rays into the dark world? What about us? Now, I've been privileged to pastor Ventura for 5.5 years so far. And I have been amazed to see how God has been at work in that 5.5 years. Sometimes it feels longer, sometimes it feels a lot shorter. And I'm encouraged when I get to tell people snippets of the story of Ventura, going all the way back to the 1930s and 1940s, where people used to meet in the schoolhouse for Bible studies on Sunday afternoons. And then in the 1950s is when D.J. Dupree and a group of people decided we want this to be an actual local church with pastor, leadership, congregational commitment. And D.J. Dupree was the lay preaching pastor for about 10 years or so. As time moved on, you can rehearse God's faithfulness, and you can also talk about attacks from within and without to this church body. By the end of the 1990s, early 2000s, the church had gone through one or two church splits. And God could have let the church remain that way, but clearly he didn't. He could have let the church remain that way, right? He could have. Isaiah's ministry, that's what God says to Isaiah, just we're slicing down the trees. But God didn't do that here with Ventura. God continued to work and grow his children. And God even brought more kingdom citizens into this embassy outpost. And we've seen over the last few years numerical growth and spiritual growth. And spiritual growth is much more important. But he has grown the people. And now we're in a position where we're facing space challenges. This year, a total of 8 babies that we know of are being born. 3 already have been born. 5 more. We don't have room in the nursery. And those of you who work regularly in the nursery say, you're right. 8? What are we going to do? We regularly now, in this space, are reaching 80% capacity. And we got rid of those dividers, 6 months ago or so? And we're reaching 80% capacity now with that? Our Sunday school space? We don't really have much, if any more, room for the discipleship training pieces in that regard. And then, I think, we need to be a people who are witnessing to the world around us. And this actually came up in a conversation with Dan Price yesterday. We were at the Church Ministries Conference. What if we reach out to people and then people actually want to come to our church? Sorry, I mean, we only have so much room. Praise the Lord, you're saved. Go over there. And that's fine. There's other churches, you know. But what do we do when we're coming up with the space constraints? Recently, I was listening to a pastor of a church in Washington, D.C., and he was talking about the gathering space for his church. And he said that it was in 1912 or 1913 when Capitol Hills Baptist Church decided that they needed to build a new auditorium. And they aimed high, and they built a 1,000-seat auditorium. They took out a 10-year loan for it. The people sacrificed in order to see this building happen, and they did not have a vision for 1912 and 1913, meaning they weren't just thinking about themselves and how the building's going to affect them. They were thinking big. They were thinking kingdom. They were thinking Jesus' name on the hill. That church, actually, about 30 years ago or so, almost died. You know, almost empty auditorium. But now, over the last 20 or 30 years, God has decided to revive the church and revive the people in the church, and the auditorium's packed with 1,000 people. They continuously train individuals and send them out for church planning, for mission work, to send out lay people into other churches throughout the United States of America, to train them up. What I appreciate about the testimony is not that, hey, we need to have a 1,000-seat auditorium. That's not what I'm saying. But what I appreciated about the testimony was that the people trusted Jesus' mission and Jesus' shepherding of his churches and of that church. That they thought I think they thought bigger than themselves and thought about Jesus' glory. And Jesus is the shepherd, and he will work in his local churches the way that he sees fit. Does Jesus care about the church? Does Jesus care about local churches? Does he? Yes, he does. Does Jesus care about Ventura Baptist Church? Yes, he does. He cares about our church. And we have seen, we can look and see God working in the midst of Ventura Baptist Church for the last 61 years of it being a local church. And I believe that God continues or wants to continue that, and we as a people need to grasp a hold of that vision of the saints throughout the ages and continue to press forward and press forward to Christ and press forward to Christ together. So, I pray that we would be faithful kingdom missionaries, training one another and reaching others in the world. I pray, and we need to pray, that neighbors would come to faith in Christ. Pray that the Lord would take brick and mortar, a building, and cause it to shine for Jesus' fame as people gather together for his glory. We need to pray that we would rejoice in what God is doing here and that we would participate in it together. May we joyfully seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that he will add all the things that he believes are good and best. In light of that, we can talk about a building. In light of that, we can talk about giving. Because in light of that, we have our God, who is great, who reigns, and who saves us for his glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Hallowed be your name. Church is not our idea. It's yours. And I know even for myself, in some ways I could think, but why do we have to do it that way? Sometimes we can think we have better plans. But your plan is to work through the weak things of this world to confound the strong. And how weak we are, God. A gathering of people who were traitors against our king, but have now been set free to love and adore him and follow him. But we're still weak. But you always remain strong. And so, Father, I pray that we would link arms with the church through the ages, and that we would even have rejoicing hearts as we think about what you have been doing even here at this embassy, amongst this people. May our gathering truly be for your glory. May our song be your faithfulness. May we say, Jesus, you are all to us, and pursue you in the mission of drawing people into your kingdom. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.